today on the Bible study, a familiar place in Holy Scripture, right out of the Gospel of Matthew in the 21st chapter. A lot to deal with, in fact. Probably, if you read this as one day in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ, a very busy day indeed here in Matthew chapter 21. That's the study for this morning. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rather. He's taking some time off. We invite your questions and comments during this hour-long Bible study. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A great place to begin on this Monday morning on the Bible study, starting about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, beginning his week of passion in Matthew's Gospel. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or comment on Matthew 21, our guest this morning on the Bible study, Pastor Nathan Metter. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois, and he joins us for a study of this chapter in Matthew. Pastor Metter, welcome.
Good morning, Todd. How are you?
You've been around for a couple of years in the area. How long have you been doing the Bible study?
This is my second appearance.
Oh, really?
Chuck, I came in and they asked me to do a fill-in spot, and must have passed, so I got Diane called me back, and we're in now.
So now you have a regular slot.
Unless I mess up today.
Well, I guess Diane will be the judge of
that. That's right. Oh, boy.
All right, we'll see how that goes.
I'm going to sweat even more now.
Tell us just a little bit about your congregation up there in Stone.
Zion's congregation of a little over 1,000 souls. We have a day school of almost 100 students. We're starting a new endeavor today. We're in the office early this morning welcoming a new vicar on staff, and that's going to be a fun experience. It's a community of about 5,000. Wonderful place to serve the Lord and to not to see the congregation not only as an end in itself, but also to serve the community. It's a great place. I've been there 2 years, and really, for the first time in a long time, can't imagine being anywhere else.
And it is a historic congregation.
Yes, it is one of, depending on the historians of the Southern Illinois district, it is one of the four mother congregations of the churches of Southern Illinois. We started right about the same time that St. John's and Maryville did, so it is historic.
How many years? Do you know the
157 or 8.
All right.
Well, maybe it might even be more than that. I know the building that we're in right now is our third building, and it's 100 years old.
That's the new building.
The new church. Yeah, the new church is 100 years old.
Yeah. Begin us with prayer before we go into Matthew chapter 21, if you would.
Yes. Gracious Heavenly Father, as you sent your Son to make a triumphal entry into creation to save poor sinners like us, we pray, Lord, too, that you would make a triumphal entry with us today, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open these words, that you would direct Todd and myself as we study these words, that we might be opened to see where you're going and where you were willing to go for us. This we pray boldly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. This is a familiar piece of the narrative about Jesus, one that's often depicted in song and in art. What is beginning in Matthew's Gospel here with chapter 21, and in particular with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem?
When I teach this in my Bible studies, what I like, I almost tell them, I envision as somebody, this is the flight. You know, you've started the journey, and you get to the Mount of Transfiguration, and you're kind of at the outer marker. And now, what's happening, the descent, he starts the descent, and now you can begin to see the airport, where the destination is, and where the rubber meets the road is really getting close to happening. This is the beginning of the ascent. You've started the descent, now you're ascending to Mount Calvary. This is the beginning of really God changing history.
What do we need to know if we'll just for the sake of argument take Matthew chapter 21 and following mm-hmm. as more or less a day in the life of Jesus heading into Passion Week, where things really do slow down in all of the Gospels? What do we need to know going into this all-important part of Matthew's Gospel about what's going to happen next, why things are included as they are, why Jesus says what he says or does what he does in this all-important Passion Week.
You know, this is almost a bait and switch, if you will. This is almost a bait and switch because as you start to read this text, and as I've taught it before, you say, oh, all right, you can get this feeling, oh, yes, this is great, we're finally going to do it. And what you begin to see is that while they all knew it was, well, Jesus had made it clear to them that it was going to end up here, where they're going is where they least expect. You know, we are heading to a coronation, but instead of it being gold, it's thorns. We're heading to a throne, but instead of it being what they would think it would be, a position of glory and honor, it's a cross. And it seems to me that during this week, Jesus says, okay, this is what you think, but this is where I'm taking you. And it starts gradual, and while the narrative slows down in Matthew's gospel, it sure seems to me that almost like in a movie where they switch to slow motion because we want you to catch every step along the way, and yet every one of those steps is, ooh, why is he doing that? You know, okay, he's going, you know, and not to get ahead of it, but we're going to the temple, and he starts turning tables over. Oh, and then it's kind of quiet. Okay, now we're going to celebrate the Passover. And he says, ooh, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. And all of it, wait a minute, where is this going? What you do quickly, you know, and then pretty soon, you know, the mob, you're at the garden, the mob, the cross, and he's dead. That has to be, you know, and as I try and put myself as one of the, you know, as one of the 11 or one of the 12 or one of even the crowd that we're going to encounter in this text, that's the last place they expected to end up on. When you're entering on Sunday, Friday, they had no idea what was coming. They had no idea it was going to be there.
Let's talk about the triumphal entry, and we'll go through the text as far as that part of the story goes in Matthew chapter 21. And if you feel the need to stop me someplace and comment, go right ahead and do that. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.
If I can, just for a second, Todd, this has always been a passage that I go, just go in and take the guy's animal. And it was a surprise to me until I met a man by the name of Nabil Noor, the only Palestinian pastor in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I went to school with him, yeah.
You know, he was born in Nazareth. He lived in this culture. And it is nothing for them to simply, I need something, give it to me. It took me a while to get used to the fact that if he needed lunch money, he'd ask for it. You know, an American, sometimes I hesitate to ask for, you know, lunch money for my wife. Mm. You know, this man will walk up to a stranger and say, hey, I need this, can I have this? And now that I've known Nabil as long as I have and have become as good friends, I'll take it. Now, you know, just send the guy in. Oh, by the way, grab that donkey and her colt. And just, the Lord has need of it. And we would say, oh, wow. But for that culture, that was not as unusual as just the act itself. Now, the fact that he's sending him in, he's never been there before, maybe. You know, that might be unusual in itself. But, you know, it took me a while to get over that. I didn't really understand that until I met Nabil.
Is part of the point of including this little what seems an extraneous detail, or just seems a way of kind of introducing the donkey into the story.
Mm-hmm.
Where did the donkey come from? Is part of the point here that Jesus has already prepared his own entry? He's already got his means of transportation, his rental car, if you mm-hmm. will, waiting for him.
Mm-hmm.
He knows where he's going. He knows what he's going to be doing.
The parade has been planned. 4th of July in Staunton is huge. And I'm the chaplain for the volunteer fire department, so I'm part of one of the boys. And they have run that for years, almost 50, as a matter of fact. And And it's one of those things where it's so intricate. The kids sit along the parade route to pick up the candy. They don't have any idea how much detail there is behind the scenes. This is the same way. This is planned down to a T. There are no coincidences. There are no accidents. Oh, hey, look, there's a donkey. Let me borrow that one. No, he knew. You're right. He had his reservations already for the rental car or the rental donkey.
Picking up at verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and those that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee."
Wow, what a text.
All right, a couple things here that I wonder about. First of all, the common thing that we hear is Jesus is welcomed with open arms into Jerusalem by the Jerusalemites. And then 1 week later, these are the same people who are crying for his blood, "Crucify him, crucify him." What do you make of that often preached contrast between the crowds?
Artificial. It's artificial because you can see, if you look at the text, you know, and a dangerous thing to actually read the words, but you look at the text, these are people coming with him. This is entourage. What's the city say? In verse 10, the city says, "Who is this guy?"
So this is Jesus' crowd coming in.
Oh, absolutely. Him. Yeah. His posse. But yet, you know, but while I don't think it's artificial to claim that this is the same crowd. This is artificial to say that this is, you know, this Hosanna on Sunday, crucify him on Friday. It's artificial to say that. However, and again, this is the change. This is the change. The unexpected, the ones who are greeted in the unexpected manner are the crowds. These are the ones, a lot of them had followed him a long time. And they were expecting big things. And they got big things, but it was a big thing that they did not expect.
They asked the question, "Who is this?" Now, Jesus certainly is not completely unfamiliar with Jerusalem. He's been there at least 3 times, or at least maybe this is his 3rd time there. Kind of made of a stir each time he's been there. But what are we to make of this question, and why Matthew includes this as kind of the essence of Jerusalem's reaction to their coming king? Who is this?
It is, and what's interesting, and I think in verse 11, the word that jumps out at me and is the word prophet. And I'm reminded of words that he says, the prophet doesn't die outside of Jerusalem. What do they do to, what does Israel have a habit of doing to their prophets? They kill them. They kill them. You know, we see that rehearsed in the, you know, Jesus himself lays that on them. He lays it on them. He says, and how often has he had to spell it out for them and had to have his people spell out who he is? Who is this? This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Okay, wait a second. Now you start to see the threat to the Jewish leaders. Who equated their position with the nation. You know, they were pragmatic. Well, the last time I was here, Chuck and I talked about that. They were very pragmatic guys. But they equated their position of honor and authority and themselves with the nation. And if the Romans got rid of them, if the Romans said, "Who, this Jesus is leading the people, we're going to get rid of him," then we lose our nation. And now, this is a prophet. This is a prophet. He's come here. He's making us deal with him. He's making us deal with him.
Jesus is forcing the issue.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus is forcing the issue. They have to deal with him now. And really, in all honesty, you know, as we get farther into this passion account, it becomes very clear that Jesus is forcing the issue. You're right. They knew who he was. But they didn't realize how significant. And I think that idea that he is there as, okay, the crowd identifies him as a prophet. and the prophet has come. No prophet dies outside of Jerusalem. And, well, with the exception of that little hill outside of Jerusalem where we're going to end up.
We're talking with Pastor Nathan Metter. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois. Matthew 21 is our text for the Bible study this morning. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert, who's taking some time off. And you can join our conversation as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One other question on that before we go on to Jesus entering the temple, and that is what the entourage says of Jesus. Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. What should we notice in this acclamation of the crowds toward Jesus?
This is something more than, for he's a jolly good fellow. There's weight here. And you see the quotation that Matthew uses from verse 5. You know, this is a text that is messianic. This is the promised one. And again, we see that, but they're acclaiming this. This is something that is reserved, again, the colt that's never been ridden. The strewing the way with the branches, with the cloaks. This is homage to the king. This is homage to the king. But this is not just any king. This is the offspring of David, the one who's going to sit on his throne. But again, they don't. He's coming for this is his coronation. But it's the cross.
Is there any doubt, this term Son of David, is there any doubt in first century Palestine, and especially Jerusalem, what is intended by that title, Son of David? Is there any ambiguity about that? Could this just be, here's someone who may or may not be descended from the great David? Or is there more to it than that?
I see that there's, from what I, doing a little reading beforehand, and this is... As clearly as they could see, again, that we have a perspective that they didn't have, but as clearly as they could see, this had to be one that was different than all the others. Again, sometimes we forget that this claim of being Messiah wasn't unique to Jesus. During those era, there were others, and we run across that. You run across that when you get. Some of the things that Gamaliel says, but they realized that this one was different. They were able to realize, and there's very little ambiguity here, I think.
Picking up at verse 12 of Matthew 21, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling pigeons, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is kind of a quick version of the cleansing of the temple. Mm-hmm. John gives us a longer version with a lot more dialogue there. But Jesus, according to Matthew, just walks in, makes a mess, heals some people, answers the objections of his critics, and then departs to Bethany. Why does Matthew present it this way?
Some of it's perspective, and that's the beauty of the way the Gospels line up. But I think a lot of that's a tough question for me to why does Jesus present it this way? But it's clear that this is his house. This is his house. You wouldn't think anything of going into your living room, and if somebody's made a mess, I had my three wonderful children, I come home from a day at the office, and I've been dealing with stuff, and my wife is ready to say, "Here are the children." It is nothing for me to walk in and say, "Wait a minute, this is my house. Let's get this living room picked up," and especially with the mess that they'd made out of it, the mess that they've made out of it Not only, I don't know, it's so much the commerce issue, but they had them over a barrel. You know, these people that were coming at Passover from a distance. And, you know, rather than bringing their sacrifice with them, they bought it there. And they realized, it, like anything, good supply and demand issues. If you buy you go to the ballpark, you buy a bag of peanuts in the ballpark, it's a lot more expensive than out on the street. And that's really what, you know, he's making a very, this is my house, this is my Father's house, and we, you know, and there's no messing around here. There's no, again, no ambiguity. And I think too, you talk about the people of the temple, verse 16. Do you hear what those children are saying? They knew what these people who were hearing these children singing it saying. Oh, wait a minute. Now that's a little much. You know, now at first they were making this claim about him on the street. Now they're making this claim for him in the temple.
He enters as a king, and you've used the term parade or coronation several times. This would be if the king were to enter a city. I'm sure that when Herod entered the city, as often as he visited Jerusalem, I think he made his residence down in Caesarea Philippi. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But as often as he entered the capital of his province, Jerusalem, he probably would have had some kind of fanfare entering the city, similar to this. This wouldn't have been unknown. But see, when Herod enters as the king, he goes to the palace.
Right.
Jesus goes to the temple.
Right.
What should we take from that?
I think, again, one, like I mentioned earlier, some of these subtle changes. These subtle changes where the journey of this week may not be taking the story where we think it might be taking the story. You know, he's, you know, go back to when he was 12. You know, Mary, they go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. They don't know, they go back in their entourage, they can't find him, they go back diligently searching, and he's there sitting at the feet of the teachers. He's engaging them at 12 years old. He's engaging them, and why have you done this? You know, Mom, why have you done this? Didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?
I'm home.
That's right. He's home. And his destination as, but now the other thing, what happens at temple? Sacrifice. What's Jesus coming to do? He is the Lamb of God, sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. Yeah, and I think he's here. He overturns the tables. And he kind of shuts down commerce for a day, because we're not going to need these anymore. We're not going to need these anymore come Friday, because the Passover Lamb has come into the temple.
So this is more than just Jesus being indignant at the temple being misused for kind of secular commerce or usury or something like that. This is, in fact, Jesus saying, this is my house, this is where I belong, and I'm the sacrifice that replaces all of these other sacrifices. When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Pastor Nathan Metter. He's pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois. Matthew 21 is our text, and you can join us as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And tomorrow on the program, we'll take up the second part of Matthew chapter 21 with Pastor David Marth. We'll be right back for the rest of our conversation here on the Bible Study.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
If you're a healthy male, age 65 or older, and you haven't been performing vigorous exercise more than once a week, you may be eligible for a study at Washington University School of Medicine in St. Louis. The study will determine the benefits of restoring testosterone and growth hormone to youthful levels. All qualified volunteers will receive compensation, and all medical assessments and hormonal supplements are free. To find out more, contact Washington University School of Medicine.
Honorary Chair Ted Drews invites you to support Easter Seals Walk With Me on Saturday, July 23rd in Forest Park. With each step, you'll help Easter Seals provide hope to local children and adults with disabilities. From early childhood education programs to adult day services, Easter Seals helps families find solutions. Registration opens at 6 a.m. at the World's Fair Pavilion. Choose either a one-mile family fun walk or a 5K walk, run, or wheel. Register online at walkwithme.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I can remember only a couple of times when I was actually in our pastor's study when I was growing up. You could see the room through the windows on one side of it in the school building lobby, but few ever actually went in there. The pastor who confirmed me served that church for 34 years. When he retired, they called me to succeed him. I can remember for a time thinking, all I have to do is say yes, and that study would be mine. In the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the preacher was employing much the same type of reasoning when he described the inner courts of the tabernacle that led the children of Israel through the wilderness for all of those years. This description was of rooms that ordinary people never saw. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now wait a minute. Why take us into those wonderful golden rooms and tell us that we can't talk right now about the details? Well, the preacher said that to his hearers to prepare them to hear about something even better. As it turns out, my old pastor had yet to clean out the study of all of his accumulated books and papers when I visited the church with call in hand. I never did get to walk into that room and sit down at that leather chair behind the desk, and we all survived. Lord, we get such wild ideas in our heads, and many of them turn out to be our own answers to the question, what will become of me? Teach us that you know the answer to that question, and that is enough to know that you are the Father, and we are your kids. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Savior, who won an eternal future for us when he purchased it for us with the shedding of his own blood. Amen.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathert is taking a couple days off. In fact, I think the entire week. I hope he's got air conditioning where he is. Although I'm starting to feel, am I just getting used to this? Is it still as warm as it was when I came in here? I'm not sure. Our air conditioning is out in the building. At least the big air conditioning is out. So Pastor Metter and I have been sweating through the first half hour of issues, not issues, etc., the Bible study this morning. And hopefully by the time that three-hour shift in the afternoon comes around for me, the air conditioning will be working. But right now, we're doing radio the old-fashioned way with just a fan blowing on us and at least moving a little bit of air around here in Studio A. Join us here in our conversation of Matthew chapter 21. We're going as far as the 22nd verse, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Nathan, one thing before we leave that and go on to probably the most puzzling thing Jesus does on this day, the cursing of the fig tree. Kind of Jesus in a bad mood. It just looks like Jesus in a bad mood. Again and again, at least twice, this Hosanna to the Son of David is repeated. You said once in the street, now in the temple. And I cannot help but think, as carefully crafted as Matthew's gospel is, as just a narrative, a piece of literature, that he has a purpose in repeating it to us, the reader and the observer of these events. What could that purpose
absolutely.
Be?
Absolutely. Again, you know, the idea, you know, like you said, with as carefully crafted as Matthew is, there, you're not going to find any one of the synoptics, that any one of the gospels that are going to have these direct, clear quotations. You're going to run. They speculate with the identity. I'll let Jeff Gibbs handle that because he knows he's forgotten more about Matthew than I'll ever know. But you're right. None of these words are. None of these passages are just thrown in there. And it was a dark and stormy night just to start the chapter off. It is very much a situation that this one is different. This one is different. He is the one who is the fulfillment of the promise that God made. He is the one that the fulfillment that God has made to be the savior of his people. He is the anointed one. He is the anointed one. He's more than a prophet. You know, he's the prophet of prophets, if you will. But what's interesting too, the second one, and I don't want to jump the gun on you, Todd, but that second one, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. I don't know how many times that happens to me, especially with a day school in the parish, how you get a family who will come to us. And we want to give our child a smaller classroom or we want to give them some sort of religious instruction. And the little kids start going home and they start singing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, and they start telling stories. And pretty soon moms and dads are saying, hey, maybe we should pay attention to this. And now you have the children who are saying, making this Hosanna claim. They're singing their praises, and the ones who are asking the question, don't you hear what they're saying? These again are the ones that should have known better. These are the how many times has he said already in Matthew? You've got the prophecies, they're out there in front of you, and yet you're still missing it. And now the kids get it. You have not revealed these truths to the wise and learned, but the little children, and the kids who and this is something too, that for children in that era, children at the time of Christ, they were not valued at all like we value today. What's the one thing that gets what's the one trump card that a politician can always use? It's for the children. Right away. We can pass anything if you can get the people to believe it's for the children. That's how we got the lottery in Illinois years and years and years ago. But in that era, the children were nothing. They were just another part of the wealth system. And they were, it wasn't anything, it wasn't anything for them to be rejected. And they were seen as the ultimate in foolish. And so you've got the wise and, the chief priests and the teachers of the law see all the wonderful signs and yet they're slow and they refuse to believe. And the foolish ones get it. And I think this is just a continuation of everything that has happened up to this point. This is again, he's saying, I'm not who you think I am. I'm better than this.
Now, this raises a question that has dogged me about Jesus and his kind of typical opponents, the Pharisees, chief priests, and the scribes. And I hope this is not a speculative question, but on the basis of what you read here in Matthew and on the basis of what you know from the Gospels, you say that they hear it, they see it, but they refuse to believe it. Is this a case of Jesus' opponents simply not believing who he is, or knowing full well that he fits the model of the Messiah as Scripture really presents it, the suffering servant, to a T, but saying no? Is this knowing unbelief or is this ignorant unbelief? Is this a group of men who really have studied the Scriptures and say, if anyone has come along who fits the bill for our Messiah, it's this guy, but it can't be this guy because he's not in with us anymore. Therefore, we reject him. Is this knowing rejection or ignorant rejection?
I think with the way you pose the question, and this is the, you know, I think you the farther you get into the passion narrative, especially in Matthew, the more it is very easy and probably very accurate to say that in most circles, this is knowing rejection. This is the child, my youngest Andrew, 2 years old. This is the child who knows that he's not supposed to. He knows that he's not supposed to do it. He knows he's not supposed to open the door to go out to the pool. And he's, mommy and daddy are standing right there, and he does it anyway. I think, again, you see this is, okay, he's everything that the Bible says he is, but yet he's not what we think he should be. Like one of the comments you made that I thought was telling was, he's not one of us anymore. Again, not only they equated themselves with political Israel, they equated themselves by position to the Israel of faith, and Jesus is making very clear that it's not. You're right. I think it's very accurate in saying they're turning their back on him. They're saying, okay, we see it, but I don't want it, which is what we tend to do with the gospel.
So, okay, what is it about Jesus? If, and I mean, apologists make this case. You look at the Old Testament prophecies, you examine it against what the New Testament tells us about Jesus. This is about making, say, an apology for who Jesus is to, say, an Orthodox Jew who takes the Old Testament seriously. Look, Jesus fits the bill. And yet they say, no, what is it about Jesus in particular, the way he is Christ, the way he is Messiah, that not only the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests or modern-day Orthodox Jews, but even we rail against, you say we even do it with the gospel. What is the scandal here?
The scandal is he does it in a way that we don't think he should. Throughout his earthly ministry, his disciples walked through the field on a Sabbath. They picked up, they rubbed the heads of grain, popped it in their mouth, fast food in that era. Mm-hmm. And well, teacher, aren't you going to rebuke them? No. The Sabbath, the man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath's made for man. Wait a minute. He completely turns on his ear. And I think, where's the catch? You're not doing it the way, you're not doing it the way you should do it. Well, and they're not letting him be. They really refuse to let him be God. They refuse to let him be God. He's casting out demons by the prince of demons. They don't really. It's almost an irrational rejection, if you will, because look at the miracles he did. Look at how he does what he does, it would make sense to fall in line behind him. Yet they refuse to do it. They refuse to do it, and that's how we handle the gospel. When you go to somebody, and the other thing is, I don't think they really particularly felt they needed to be saved. Hey, we're righteous, we follow the law, and that's how we are today too. We sit there, and Jesus comes, the gospel is presented, and the answer is, do I need a savior? And most of us would sit back hey, I'm not too bad. I go to church on Sunday morning. I put a little bit in the offering plate. When asked, I help at the Ladies' Aid Bazaar, and I'll make a salad for the funeral lunch that's coming up next week. I'm not too shabby. I'm okay. And what happens is they're using the wrong measuring stick. And again, if you're using the wrong measuring stick, you're going to end up with the wrong result. And that's what they're doing here. Jesus.
What measuring stick should they be using?
Let's see. You have Christ who walks in. It's all laid out. It's all laid out. The law. With all apologies to Tom's show, it's there. We need this Savior because. Look at the mess we make of it. Look at how these chief opponents, these proud Pharisees, which we are more like than we care to admit, these proud Pharisees, I'll do it myself, back to my 2-year old again. Mm-hmm. And where does it end up? On the outside looking in, weeping and gnashing of teeth as we get a little farther. And it is, if Christ comes for the, he is that sacrifice. You reject that sacrifice, you reject what he brings. You reject the one who sent him. He says that.
About 10 more minutes left in our conversation on Matthew chapter 21, going as far as verse 22 with Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. A couple big things to deal with here. This question and then the last section that we got to deal with, and that is this whole notion of the king. It seems like Matthew might be setting us up for something. The son of David would be, the heir of David would be the heir to his throne. That would be a king. And see, your king comes to
you. See, your king comes to you.
All right. Should we immediately, those of us who know the story, jump forward to the trial of Jesus, to Pilate asking him, so are you the king of the Jews? Should we jump ahead even farther into this narrative where we know it's going to Pilate's sentence or title over Jesus' name? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Should we who know the story already be hearing echoes of that?
Absolutely. Again, we're back to the same question you asked about the repetition of Hosanna here on Sunday. Well, look at where the king, you know, look at, okay, your king comes to you. He's being treated as a king for now, the way we would expect a king to be treated. And then who is this? And he's dragged in. And they stand before the one who supposedly has the power to be the king. And you're right. As we see the story play out, these are markers. These are the handholds, if you will, as we climb Calvary. You know, handholds, like, you know, I'm not much of a mountain climber, but I watch enough of it on the Discovery Channel. Mm-hmm. You know, and these are the handholds. It's, yes. Okay, king. Oh, wait a second. He's before he's arrested. Wait a second. He's crowned. Wait a second, he's crucified, and what's above his head? Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And again, like I said earlier, this is the ultimate switch. This is the throne he was destined for. You know, for our sake. For our sake.
All right, here's the last section, and this is one that, I mean, anyone who thinks that we've got a Jesus who is kind of in a perpetual state of bliss and kindness, a Jesus who had never hurt a fly, a Jesus who's always kind of in a happy and obsequious mood, really has to struggle with 18 through 22. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith. Now, before we get to his explanation, you can't read this without hearing the other Gospels chiming in.
Right.
One of the Gospel writers tells us this isn't even the season for figs.
Right.
There shouldn't have been any fruit on this tree.
Right.
And another Gospel writer tells us that, well, it's an apparent discrepancy. They go out, and when they come back out, they see the fig tree has been withered all the way to the roots. Mm-hmm. Why is Jesus picking on this fig tree?
You know, Todd, I'll be honest with you. I struggle with this too. You know, the point you made too about how you never see Jesus in this kind of mood. This is one of those times where he's even out of character amongst his disciples at times. You know, whoa, what is it? And they were amazed. And the best I can see, and maybe you can help me with this too, is he's there to be dealt with. The tree's not dealing with him well, and there's judgment. You know, and you know, it is, I'll be honest with you, I sat for a long time last night wrestling with this, and I still haven't come up with a good explanation. You know, and that, you might talk about that for a humble answer for a pastor. you know, but the immediateness of it, and then the going into the explanation, not to jump you, but yeah, I'd be curious to see what you say.
Well, I'm just wondering whether or not this is one of those cases where Jesus does a thing, and it's intended to function in a sense as a parable for what's about to happen. If the fig tree, I guess you could ask the question, what is the fig tree?
Yeah.
I mean, the scenario is Jesus comes looking for fruit, finds none, and says, okay, you have no fruit for me, you'll never bear fruit. And not only does the tree remain fruitless, it dies.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Could this be Matthew saying, if you're just paying it careful enough attention, you might see what's going to happen next, the judgment that is coming upon the whole nation as what Christ has done here?
Absolutely. I think is very much the idea. Okay, he's come. How many times in Matthew's gospel does he run across this and he say, I have not seen such faith in all Israel? You know, with not only in Matthew's gospel, but in the gospels. You know, when he runs across the woman comes begging, you know, heal my daughter. Well, it's not right for me to throw the bread to the children, or to the bread to the dogs. Well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that come. Never have I seen such faith. You encounter then centurion, the Roman centurion. You don't even have to come under my roof. Just say the word, and it'll happen. And his servant was healed. He said, never have I seen such faith. And he is now, and he is now in the area, right at the heart of Israel. It's right at the heart. He's come looking for faith. He hasn't found it. And that's it. You know, I guess if you looking contextually, he's driven the sacrifices out. He's making them deal with him, and they're rejecting him. And okay, we're done. This is the end of the line for the old covenant. This is the end of the line. And you're right. You're going to have this withered tree. You have this withered tree, and he's going to end up on a withered tree.
So where does judgment really fall in the next couple chapters of Matthew? I mean, you might infer from mm-hmm. this that it's going to fall upon Israel itself, but you say Jesus ends up on the tree,
in our place, He has come. He's come to be. He's both the sacrifice and the priest. He has come to be that sacrifice, but he's also come to be to receive as the sacrifice. He's receiving the judgment, I think in this point too, it's the rejection. The fruit metaphor, you know, the agriculture metaphor, you know, they're not bearing fruit. What do you do with it? What do you do with a tree that doesn't bear fruit? You cut it down, you throw it in the fire. I think at this point he is illustrating more. Maybe I'm jumping the gun a little bit too much in a hurry to get to the cross, because life is so much better for me after the cross. and you see how there's no middle ground when you encounter the gospel. There's no middle ground when you encounter the gospel. When Jesus makes you deal with himself, he walks in, you know, and never coerces faith. You know, he's never going to say, you will do this. Mm-hmm. You know, never that way. But he makes him, he puts himself in our midst. And we have, he makes himself available. And the only opportunity we have is to say, no, I don't want it. No, I don't want to bear fruit. I'm done. And at that point, when you reject, you're done.
With only a few minutes here, the explanation that Jesus gives for the immediate withering of the fig tree is to his disciples, look, you think this is something. If you believe, mm-hmm. you could move mountains around right. with your words. Is this carte blanche to the Christian to say, all right, all you really got to do is screw up enough faith or belief or confidence, mm-hmm. and you'll be able to work miracles, do whatever you want to do, and basically have all of the universe at your command?
I want to name and claim whatever I want.
Yeah.
Make my prayer life sound like Santa Claus. I want, I want, I want, I want, amen, and God's going to promise to deliver it. The short answer to that is no. No, that's not how it works. I think, you know, again, contextually, you know, it's one of these things where while we are going to have power, but again, it's not a power. Jesus does authority. Jesus does power different than we do power. How does he reveal his ultimate authority? He dies on a cross. How does he do these? You sit there and I never cease to, it never ceases to amaze me how he uses his power. He uses it for the sake of the greater man has no love for this. He laid down his life for his friends. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's saying, you know, he's not. It's the fig tree. The fig tree does not decide to bear fruit. That's what it's made to do. And I think this is exact. He said, this action that I've done, okay, this is going to be minor compared to what you're going to do, but it's not in the way we would do it. You know, more sinful human beings would use this kind of authority. You know, I'd be driving a brand new vehicle rather than the one I drive. I'd be living, you know, rather than living in a nice house, it'd be a huge house. You know, and we would misuse it, and yet it's a final demonstration of who Jesus is.
And finally, with only 30 seconds here, back to the question that is posed when Jesus first enters Jerusalem and starts, as you say, the flight, the journey proper. Who is this? For our listeners, this far in Matthew chapter 21, answer that question with 30 seconds.
30 seconds? He is the one who is to come. He is the one. He is the son of David. He is the heir to the throne, and he's coming to take that throne. But it's not what we expect. He is the suffering servant. He's the suffering servant. He needs to get... Well, he's going to Calvary for our sake. He's going to Calvary for our sake. That's who this is. It's almost, the journey's almost done for, or that part of the journey's almost done for the plan of our salvation worked out right in front of us.
Pastor Nathan Metter, thank you very much for being our guest on the Bible study.
Glad to be here.
Pastor Nathan Metter is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois. So we've got through chapter 22 of Matthew 21. Tomorrow on the program, I'll be back in for Chuck Rathard on the Bible study. Pastor David Marth will be our guest, pastor of Historic Trinity in Soulard. We'll be looking through the rest of Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 through 46 on the Bible study. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.